Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Exodus 35, Exodus 35. We're going to be about two more weeks in Exodus, this week and next week. And that's because chapters 36, basically 36 through 39, is a repetition from what we studied earlier in quite some detail, if you recall. We had a lot of PowerPoint presentations and detail of the temple, which is a blueprint. Basically, chapters 25 through 31 is a blueprint of the, I'll do this. There we go. Am I killing plants? Oh, no. We can't have that. Even if they're fake, we can't kill our plants. Yeah, they're good plants. There we go. Oh, you're welcome. Yes, yeah. Okay, plant empathy. Okay, so what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks, tonight we're going to cover chapter 35 and the first few verses of chapter 36, because it still has some interesting scriptures that haven't been addressed before. And then next week, I'm just going to slip into chapter 40, and we'll finish Exodus next week. But chapters 35 through 39, basically, in a nutshell, describe the actual building of the tabernacle and its furnishings, as well as the making of the priestly garments. So that's chapters 35 through 39. We're going to pick up in chapter 35, verse 1. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. And you are to work. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." Now, This is really a repetition of what we saw earlier in chapter 31, and so we're not going to go back and look at this in detail. But verse 3 is an interesting verse. It says, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Kindle no fire. And the idea behind a fire, of course, is cooking, and he didn't want them really to be working on that day. They remember when they collected the manna, they collected it the day before the Sabbath, and then they collected 2 days' worth, and then they had enough to cover for the Sabbath for their nourishment. And so the Sabbath day was to truly be a day of rest and a time to really to focus on Him. And so it's interesting that even today in Israel, the hotels in Israel have see what's happening. You're gonna be forced to come over on this side. I'm just kidding, Cindy. I'm just kidding. Come on, you can sit anywhere you want. You know, we get in the habit of sitting in our regular places. So, but we're a small group tonight, so I can pick on people. Sorry. I know they can handle it. So we're small, but we're strong, right? In the name of Jesus. Is the air good for you right now? The air, the temperature, the air, good? It's just right. Okay. We'll keep an eye on that as we go through. But this whole idea of kindling a fire on the Sabbath even is observed today by Orthodox Jews in Israel. When we were over there on our trip to Israel, the hotel we stayed in there in Israel, they had an elevator that was there just for the Orthodox Jews, that it stops at every floor. It's programmed to stop, the elevator. I mean, it's a 14-story building, and you stop at every single floor, and you know why that is. Because when you touch the button for floor level, it ignites a little spark, and that's starting a fire. You see, it's sort of like the idea of straining at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You know the whole idea. You can't, the blood in a gnat can't mix with dairy products in your stomach, but it's true. Today they have that. They have hotels. The hotels have at least one elevator that will stop at every single floor. So if an Orthodox Jew needs to go up to floor number 7, he can get in, but he has to stop at every 4 until he gets to 7. So that's even observed today by Orthodox Jews. Let's look at verse 4. Now, as we get into verse 4, we learn about the offerings for the tabernacle. It says, "And Moses spoke to all the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold and silver and bronze, and blue, purple and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense." And then finally, verse 9, "Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the and in the breastplate." That would be for the high priest. So they're being instructed to bring in all the raw materials that is necessary for the building of the tabernacle and all the furnishings and the priestly garments and the different spices and so on that they will be using in the tabernacle. And that's what verses 4 through 9 describe. So he's asking them, this is what you do. Now remember, chapters 25 through 31 is the blueprint, so to speak, of the tabernacle. It lays out all the instructions. We went over those in detail. And now he's just simply saying, okay, now that we have the blueprint, remember, because when he came down the mountain just a month or so earlier, he found them carousing, right? And he took the two stones and he threw them the Ten Commandment tablets. And he threw them at them, and there was this big confrontation and so on. That just happened a little bit ago. And then God had him go back. God made another set of commandments for him to take back to the people. And so now he's come back to them, and he's laying out, okay, now this is what God gave to me the first time when I came up. It's all, here it is. This is what we're to do. You're to go out and collect it now, these raw materials. And then we're in verse 10. And all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. So now with the donated raw materials, they bring in the gifted artisans, those that have the skills. They are to make, verse 11, they are to make the following: the tabernacle, its tents, its coverings, its clasp, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. The tabernacle was basically made of acacia wood, gold, and silver. And so you have find lots of gold and so that's one of the reasons why it requires so large amounts of quantities. Verse 12, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, of course, fine linen and the scarlet thread. Verse 13, the table and its poles and all its utensils. And the showbread, that's referring to the table of showbread. Verse 14, also the lampstand for the light and its utensils, its lamps and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords, the garments of the ministry. It's just an itemized listing here of all that it is that they are going to be making from the raw materials that we read about through verse 9. And for ministering in the holy place. This is all going to be used for ministering in the holy place. And then it also mentions the holy garments of Aaron and the priests, the garments of his sons to minister as priests. So the purpose of the tabernacle is the place in which God will dwell among his people. It'll be the place by which they will approach the Lord regarding primarily their dealing with the issue of sin and fellowship. God wants to have fellowship with his people, and in order for his people to have fellowship with him, God set up this system whereby then they can come in and have fellowship with him, but it required offerings and sacrifices for the people, sins to be atoned for. And it's no different today. Now, they, in their sacrificial system, the sacrifice of an animal was required, and the blood of that animal was then basically used to atone for their sin. We learn in Leviticus 17:11 that without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin. And that's simply how God set it up. He set it up so that our sins can be forgiven. There has to be atonement made because God is a just God. He can't turn his head when there is sin. And he deals with it. And this is the way in which he deals with sin. And the tabernacle is the central place by which this was to take place. And of course, the tabernacle pointed to who? It pointed to Jesus ultimately, because we know that the blood of an animal, according to the writer of Hebrews, cannot take away your sins. The shedding of the blood of an animal cannot take away your sins. Okay, so they were types of pointing to Jesus Christ, who would be God himself wrapped in flesh, would give his own very life by, through his son, shedding his blood and giving up his life that we might have life. And that's the whole that's the central focus, really, of what Exodus, the book of Exodus, is focus. There's so much. There's what, 10 chapters that are dedicated just to the topic of the tabernacle and all the implements of worship and everything that's surrounding this. The whole point is focusing our attention on what God wants us to understand concerning this fellowship he desires to have with us, and unless sin is dealt with, there can't be any fellowship. So what do we do today? Well, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. That's done. Jesus died on the cross once and for all for our sin. He shed his blood for us that we might have life. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And he does it, you see, his sacrifice on the cross and his shedding of the blood does it once and for all. And those animal sacrifices that this tabernacle that's being set up for, this whole, all these implements here that are described, the raw materials that will eventually turn out to be the tabernacle, they're for ministering, as it says in verse 19, for ministering in the holy place. For ministering. And ministering what? Ministering healing, the forgiveness of sin, so that then you can enter in and have fellowship and intimacy with your Creator. That's it. Now, it wasn't just animals that were sacrificed in the shedding of blood. There were many other types of offerings. There were grain offerings, drink offerings, and so on, fellowship offerings, peace offerings, and the whole purpose then of the tabernacle was that was the center, and the priests were chosen to act as representatives between the people and God. And of course, who is our priest today? Jesus is our high priest. He is the one that we go through. There's only one mediator, and it's through Jesus Christ. We don't need a priest to go to fellowship with God. All we do is confess our sin. And you know, it's interesting. In 1 John 1 verse 8, it says, anybody who says they have not sinned is a liar. If you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. That needs to be confessed. Well, I haven't sinned. Well, you just lie. You better repent. I mean, you know, it's pretty simple. Now, let's go ahead and pick up at verse 20. And we read Exodus 35, verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. So after he gave them the instruction, their instructions. He says, okay, here's all the raw materials we need. Make a list. Go back to your camps, your various camps. And then the goal is to make this what is described through verse 19. Go back to your camps now and begin the process of collecting all the raw materials. So verse 21, then everyone came. Now I want you to notice something. Whose heart was stirred. Everyone came. Whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for all the holy garments. Now, apparently, this didn't include everybody. Now remember, there could be as many as 3 million folks out there. The instructions go out, it goes out to all these folks, and that's a lot of folks, right? So if everybody brought something, I mean, you know, you might actually, well, we'll see later on, they probably have more than enough. But here, look at, he says, verse 21, then everyone came whose heart was stirred, whose heart was stirred. If their heart was stirred to be involved in this, if their heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, if their spirit was willing, by the way, who are you? It's the spirit in your body. That's you. You're the one making decisions and so on. You're making choices. And so these people whose hearts were stirred, their emotions were stirred, and their spirit was willing, they went ahead and they brought these raw materials back. Verse 22, they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. There it is again, a second time. And brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and all jewelry of gold. That is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. Verse 23, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins, and brought them. Of course, the tabernacle had coverings and curtains, and from all these raw materials, that's where they would have, where they would come from. Everyone, verse 24, who had an offering of silver or bronze from the Lord's offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of service brought it. Verse 25, all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of purple, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. So when they went back to their camps, the women who were took the raw material, they spun it into yarn so that they'd be able to use it then and put it all together to make these the garments and the curtains and so on. Verse 26, and all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom, whose hearts were stirred with wisdom, that would be having the ability or an ability, spun yarn of goat's hair. And verse 27, the rulers brought onyx stones. The rulers, that would be the leaders from the various camps out there. Not everybody came. They assigned leaders. The leaders then would take the materials to the center, those in charge in building the tabernacle, verse 27. So the rulers, the leaders, brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. That would be the ephod that the high priest would wear and the breastplate that the high priest would wear. And 28, and the spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. So in the tabernacle, there was the, of course, the menorah and the oil that was needed for the light, and the spices, anointing oil, and the sweet incense that was used in conjunction with the table of showbread and the golden altar there before the Holy of Holies. Verse 29, and then the children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord, their choice. They did it through their own choice, free will. They weren't forced to do this. It's not a commandment. It's a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing, there it is again, to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. And then when we get into verse 30, next, the artisans are called by God to do the work. Here we find in verse 30, and Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Ur, the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him. God has filled him with the Spirit of God. There is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is mentioned numerous occasions throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. There is one God. There are not three gods. There's only one God and three persons. Within the nature of the one God, there are three persons. There's only one God. Muslims and other religions accuse Christians of believing in three gods, accuse us of being polytheistic. We're not polytheistic. We just simply believe what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's only one God. There's only one. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. That's a Shema. We read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, the Shema. And you're to love the one God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's only one God. But you see, the deal is we have a hard time. My granddaughter the other day was asking me, well, my friend and I were talking. She's 15 years old. She's in high school. And her friend, they were discussing, they were discussing their faith. And this little girl was telling my granddaughter, and they both go to the same church, I don't really believe that there's only one way to God. I believe there's many ways. I don't think, we should. This is now 15-year-olds, mind you. We shouldn't really throw out the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims. We should be more open-minded and understanding, that they're the Bible, it sounds like the Bible, she says, teaches that there's more than one God, but, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so they were discussing this, and she was concerned. She came to talk to me about it. She wanted to understand what I knew about that, and why is it that the Bible teaches that there's three gods? And I explained to her, it's sort of like Mr. and Mrs. Flat. Mr. and Mrs. Flat. Have you heard of the story of Mr. and Mrs. Flat? Mr. and Mrs. Flat, they live in a two-dimensional realm. Okay, see this sheet of paper? Now, the thickness of the paper sort of destroys my illustration here, but the paper is basically two dimensions, right? There's one, two dimensions. We live in three dimensions where there's space, right? But Mr. and Mrs. Flat live on a two-dimensional plane. And so I am commissioned, I have been commissioned as living in three dimensions. I'm Mr. Dimensional. I'm going to come down, Mr. Three Dimension. I'm Mr. Three Dimension. I'm going to come down and talk to Mr. and Mrs. Flat, Mr. and Mrs. Two Dimension. And I'm going to try to attempt to explain to them where I live in three dimensions. I'm going to explain to them three dimensions. Now, you tell me. I don't need to tell you. You tell me how difficult that's going to be. To, in words, try to explain to Mr. and Mrs. Flack what three dimensions are. Okay. Now, it's sort of like trying to explain to you and me who live in three dimensions, time. There's a Dr. Stephen Hawking. He wrote a book on time, and he's probably the foremost expert on what time is. And did you know that time is a fifth dimension? And so he's a really smart guy, so he makes it his dissertation in the school that he went to, and he writes this big long equation, and his professor thought, oh my gosh, that's amazing, and so we need to take you before your peers and those who write in the scientific journal, and you need to show this to them and see what they think. And so he comes and he presents it to them, and a couple of them get up and leave, and a number of others saying, this is amazing, this is really the truth. And so there they are discussing the fifth dimension, time, because we don't really understand time. You really don't. Much in the same way that Mr. and Mrs. Flat don't understand three dimensions. Now, God, who lives outside of our dimension, is going to explain to us who he is. And in the Bible, he describes himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, to you and me, it sounds like there's three gods. But he says, no, there's only one. Now, I guarantee you, you're not going to understand it. You're just not going to understand it. Oh, they use the example of the egg and the water, the three ways you can present water as ice and steam and water. And it's all one element, but three different parts and so on. And yet, you know, it's one. But that still does not fully explain the Trinity. Doesn't. It just doesn't. Okay. Now, the Holy Spirit, verse 31, he has filled him. What? Belazel. Is that his name? Yeah, Bezalel. He filled him with the Spirit of God. And what was the result of his being filled with the Spirit of God? In wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. So the Holy Spirit came upon Bezalel, and gave him insight and understanding into the craft, his ability, gave him insight into building the tabernacle. So he was given this skill and all manner of workmanship, it says there at the end of verse 31, or skill, 32, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewelry for setting, and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And it had to be exactly according to the dimensions that were given to Moses, as described back in chapters 25 through 31. And it says in verse 34, and he has put in his heart the ability, the skill, to teach in him and in Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. So there's two. And Bezalel not only had the ability to do these skills, but he had the ability to teach, you see, which is not exactly the same. You can have people that know how to do things, but they can't teach. Have you ever met anybody like that? I know I had family members. They would tell me, you know, I worked on a farm, and the family, they went, well, just watch me. You know, I can't explain it. Just watch what I do and do what I do, right? And so they couldn't really teach how to do it, but just watch me, follow me, and if you follow what I do, then you can do it too, we hope. And so he also had the ability, Bezalel, to teach Aholiab to build and put together the tabernacle and its furniture. Verse 35, and he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. When I was in the sixth grade, I loved dinosaurs, and we ran across a vein of adobe clay in our backyard. And we were always playing in the dirt, and we dig in, and so we got the adobe clay, and you get a little bit wet, and it turns into clay. And so I made some dinosaurs. And I made it to the best of my ability, what I thought, but it just didn't look so good. I mean, you could sort of tell it was a dinosaur. And then we took it down and had it glazed, and wow, that's pretty cool, huh? You know, the tail broke off, but so I put a little blood there in the tail, you know, red paint to make it look like that. But I just didn't have the skill. I mean, I did my best. I made the little fins on the back and the mouth with the teeth, and oh well. But, you know, some, they just have an ability. They could take things and work with their hands, and it's just amazing how it turns out. And you see it when they're little tiny things. I see with my grandchildren and my own children. They're little tiny. You're watching them put this stuff together. They're only 3 or 4 years old, and their drawings, like, how do they do that? And it's just in them. They have this ability to see, and they're gifted with that. And so God has called, told, he's let the people know, okay, so all those who are willing and are have this. Now, I want you to notice something. It says, those whose hearts are stirred with wisdom, verse 26. And it says in verse 31, those who have wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, he put it in his heart, the ability. So the Lord put it in his heart. Verse 35, he's filled them with skill to do all manner of work. Look at verse 1 of chapter 36. And Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all the manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, the construction of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. So, notice the Lord put it there. Now, what about the ones who didn't have that ability? Should they feel bad that they don't have that ability and somehow maybe God has left them out? No, because God has chosen each of us with special abilities. And in this case, he wanted the tabernacle built. And he picked those, especially with this particular gift, to come forward and to help out and construct the tabernacle. Now, when we first moved into this church in 1991 and we had to gut it, and I was real good at that. I can take a sledgehammer and knock walls down, and that's easy. I don't come, but really, even then, you have to know what you're doing, right? You know, talk to Alan Wright, who does major demolition. You can't just go down and blow up a building, you know, in the middle of town. It has to be done in such a way so when it goes down, the whole thing comes down. It stays in one nice, neat little pile and doesn't tilt the wrong direction. So there, it takes skill to be able to do that. But just to knock down a wall, no big deal. But then what about putting up drywall and building new rooms? Well, there were a couple of guys in here that really were good at that. Mike Carmody I'm losing the other one. But they could put drywall up so easy. I mean, boom, they'd get it up and get the tape in, and boom, it's done. I mean, you know, it would take me about 10 times longer than they could do it. But they could just, boom, just go right through it, get it up, and they had the skill to make it look really good. But this even required extra attention to detail with all the engraving and the designing and the tapestry work and so on. So there were gifted artisans in whose hearts the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, that's verse 2, to come out and do the work. Everyone whose heart was stirred. Now the question is, who stirred the heart? Did they stir their own heart? Or was God the one who did the stirring? So, if God stirred their heart, then those were the ones that were to come out. Okay? And the ones whose hearts were not stirred, then they didn't come out. Okay, now, this is important, what I'm about to share with you, because this is what is at the heart of most problems in a church, what I'm about to share with you. Because there are those who, could somebody close those doors, because they're really getting right now to the heart of what we're talking about tonight. The Lord wants us, number one, to be willing. That's the most, look back at some of these verses with me. Okay, look at verse 21 of chapter 35. Verse 21 of chapter 35. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. What does it mean to be willing? You have a choice. I have a choice. I'm making a choice. I'm willing to do this. Well, what about the ones who weren't willing? Does that mean that they were second-class believers? This is very interesting to me. Well, let's look at some other verse. Look at verse 22. And they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. As many as had a willing heart. Look at verse 29. The children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing. Look at verse 3 of chapter 36. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary, the construction sanctuary. And so they continued bringing him free will offerings every morning. Free will. They did it because they wanted to do it. Now, if God has called you to do something that you want to do, does that mean then if others are not doing what you want to do, that you then condemn them for not doing it? That is the biggest problem in the church. One of the big, besides gossip, and this is a foundation for gossip, by the way. When I'm willing to do something and I see over here somebody that's not willing to do it, and I step out and I start doing it, and then I do it again, and I do it again, and I'm doing it for out of service for the Lord because I love the Lord and I want to serve Him, and I'm excited to do it, and then I see someone over here not doing it, I got to be careful about judging, huh? Don't I? Because if they don't have a willing heart, do you think God is going to honor their effort? Ooh. We're not done. We're just starting. What time is it? Okay. This is what I want to focus on in the last 15 minutes. Let's look at verses 4 through 7 first before we go to 2 Corinthians. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work of the Lord, which the Lord commanded us to do. In other words, hey, they brought way more than we need. Look at verse 6. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither men nor women do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. In other words, we don't need any more, and the people were restrained from bringing, so they stopped bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. So what I want to focus on in is this last part that we were just touching on, that God wants us to be willing to give towards His work. God wants us to be willing. He wants us to. But if I'm not willing, what does that mean? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, really, the message that we read in the New Testament is really no different than what we just had been reading in the book of Exodus. Now we read, Paul does not want those that are unwilling to give and to serve him, to give to him, to give of their time. He doesn't really want them to do that. We're going to see in just a moment. Look at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That would be the church of Thessalonica, the church of Berea, and the church of Philippi. Those are the churches of Macedonia. So we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, that a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, these churches gave willingly out of their poverty. They gave willingly out of their poverty. In other words, what it means is they had needs and they gave out of their need. They had their daily food needs and they subtracted out of that need and they gave out of their poverty to help somebody else. So Paul is bragging about the churches in Macedonia, and he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. He's bragging about the churches in Macedonia. He's telling the Corinthians, hey, look at these guys. Amazing. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, the churches in Macedonia, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They were freely willing, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as we had begun, so we urge Titus, verse 6, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. This grace of giving. Grace of giving. Notice the word grace. Very important word. Grace. What does grace mean? It means if I do something for you, I expect something back from you. No, if I do something for you and I give it to you freely and I'm not expecting anything back. It's unmerited favor. If I take a friend out to dinner and I pay for their dinner, grace means I'm not expecting you to buy dinner next time. That's grace. And you know how you can tell if you really meant it in your heart? Next time you go out and you're sitting there and as the bill comes, if you're thinking, I wonder if they're going to pick it up this time. Then it wasn't grace, was it? That wasn't grace. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. Notice there's nothing in here about materialism. Notice that he wants them to abound, notice, in everything. What is everything? In faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us. There's nothing in there about having material possessions. See that you abound in this grace. What grace? Abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. I speak not by commandment. This is not about commandments. This is about grace. I'm not commanding you. I'm speaking about grace. I speak not by commandment. It's not a command. But I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. You see, your faith should be backed up with action. Not just talk, but action. As demonstrated by your doing it freely out of your own free will. By grace. I'm doing this simply by grace. I'm not expecting anything in return for it. I'm just doing this. And this demonstrates the sincerity of my love. So you say, hey, I really want to help you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to give to you. I'm going to really help you out. And then a year goes by and you haven't helped them out. Well, where's the sincerity in that? You said you're going to help them and then you don't? Is that sincere? No, but if you say, I'm going to do it, and then you do it, and you back up your words, now we know that you're sincere. And then we read in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. You talked about this a year ago, now it's time to act. That's all he's saying. You know, hey, and we know you were willing, you meant it and you were sincere. Now you need to back up your words and demonstrate the sincerity of your love, that you're willing to give without expecting anything in return. Look at verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, you want to do it freely, you want to give it freely. If there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, don't go into debt helping others. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You're not to take from what you have and to give to others, and then those in your own household get hurt. That's not the teaching of the scripture. Well, I've got to give 10%, you know, and it doesn't matter if my children die of starvation. Come on, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what it's in the Old Testament. Didn't we read this in the Old Testament? Back in Exodus 35, that's what we read. They came willingly. They gave free. It was a free will offering. They did it without compunction. They didn't. It wasn't a commandment. He says, look, bring it, but I only want those who are going to do it freely. Well, what about the ones that didn't? Are they going to hell? No. Come on. That's not grace. That's works. We're saved by grace. It's not of myself. It's a gift. Right? Isn't that what my salvation is? We're not talking about salvation here. Because it is by grace that I've been saved through faith. This not of myself, not of works, so that I won't boast before God. Hey, you got to let me in because look at all the good stuff I did. Look at all the stuff I gave away and look at who I have. That's works. You're going to go to hell. That's what he told the people. He said, didn't we cast out demons and do all these miracles in your name? What else did they do? They did three things. I can't remember. But Matthew 7, 21 to 23, check me out on it. Didn't we do all these things? He said, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Well, they were doing good things. Well, wait a minute. You're saved by grace. You're not saved by what you do. You see, there's two issues here. And this is what we get confused on. Well, these people over here, I'm doing all the work and they're not doing anything. So really, I don't think they're saved. Come on, stop it. You shouldn't be judging folks that way. And I used to do that. Judge people because, you know, if they're true Christians, you know, if you're really a Christian, you're going to act this way. Isn't that pharisaical? Isn't it? I hear it all the time. Marriage counseling situations. There's nobody here right now that I'm counseling. But that's what they do. They bring their little laundry lists in. They bring their laundry lists when they're mad at each other. And I say, well, I know that I'm a bad person. Don't get me wrong. I know that I'm a sinner. But they have a longer list of sins than I do. And I can't stand listen. You know, they need to bring theirs more even with me. You know, and that, what is that? That's why there's so many divorces. Because the other person has a longer list than me. Well, who's making the assessment? Well, I guess I am. Okay. Well, verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, verse 14, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, and that there may be equality. Bernie Sanders would love this verse. Isn't that what he's always saying? Give from the 1% and give it to the poor. The only problem with Bernie Sanders is they're being forced to give. And that's not what this is teaching. Well, this is what Christians do. You know, aren't we supposed to give? You know, the rich give to the poor. Yes, but willingly. Not forced. The success of every democracy will be based on compassionate use of the wealth and the ones with the money freely giving to those who have need. And isn't that our history? If you look at the history of our country, because of the Christianity, because of our Christian base, where do you think all those hospitals came from? Well, the rich guy, what does he do? He puts his name on the side of the hospital because he gave a big chunk of his money to put that hospital there, right? Now, I don't know what his motive is. If Hoag put his name in the hospital there because he was getting some kind of big tax write-off or whatever, that's between him and God. It's not for me to judge. But you see, when wealth is used compassionately within a democracy, then that democracy will succeed. But when wealth is used selfishly within a democracy, that democracy will crumble. And that's where our democracy is. We're on the verge. Because a compassionate use of wealth is not happening in this country. People are being forced to give, and that's a problem. It's a problem with God, by the way. God wants us to freely give. That's what He desires. And if He can't do it that way, well then, don't do it at all, because He doesn't want it. So, verse 15, as it is written, he who has gathered much had nothing left over, and he who has gathered little had no lack. That's because the rich shared willingly with those who didn't have, and things were okay. Look at chapter 9, Second Corinthians. Yes, Second Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul here continues this line of thought about giving. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous or unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So a year ago, the churches of Macedonia heard about your zeal, about you wanting to help them out while they were in this affliction. They heard about it, and they heard about your willingness, and so that's a good thing. Verse 3, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. In other words, if after all this boasting, they show up one day and you are unprepared, how embarrassing is that? I mean, a year ago, here you were, Corinthians, you were bragging about how you were going to help the Macedonian churches, and a year later, they show up, and they see you haven't even prepared anything, and you were telling them a year ago you'd help them out, and you haven't done it, and how embarrassing will that be? And then verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. In other words, you wanted to do it, your own free will, you wanted to give, and you made it known to them a year ago, and then they come and then they say, are you going to give now? And you begrudgingly, I don't even know if I want to do it now. Well, a year ago, you sounded so holy. You sounded like, wow, you know, look how, that's embarrassing. That's all he's saying here. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, you can't outgive God. There's a scripture in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:10, that challenges you to test God to see if you can outgive him. That's the only test in the Bible. Malachi 3:10. God said, Malachi writes, and he's excoriating the people. He's really exhorting them, and he's telling them, you've robbed God. You've withheld your tithes. And Malachi goes on and says, look, test God and see if that he will not pour bounty on your barns and on your fields. If you give to him, check it out, Malachi 3:10. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. There he is. Isn't that what we just read in Exodus 35? Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9:7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, as you purpose, as you choose. If you choose to give a dollar, then give a dollar. And you feel happy about it, then give a dollar. If that makes you happy. If it doesn't make you happy, then don't give anything. Right? We don't pass the plate here. Why do we do that? Because if you want to give, you have to do it willingly. As a plate comes around in churches, I grew up in the church where the plate, I'm not putting that down. It's just the way Pastor Mark was led to do it this way. So when the plate comes around, there's this like, oh, do I want to put my quarter in there? Oh, don't do it. That's what we're reading. It's not going to count towards anything if you do it begrudgingly. Verse 6, But this I say, he who sows, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If I give, I want to make sure it's cheerfully. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. You see, when you give cheerfully, out of your free will, free from your heart. It's just, I want to do this. It's because I love God and I want to help somebody, and here it is. And what happens? Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. Now, it's not an investment scheme. It's not like Wall Street. I'll put my money in here and hope to get a return on it. If that's your attitude, then forget about it. The attitude should be one of giving hilariously. In fact, that's what it says here. That's what it says here. God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the Greek there is, as Pastor Chuck would say, hilariously. Hilariously. Give it. Here he is. Or there it goes. There it goes. Okay. There it is. And you know, sometimes I've done that. I don't know about you, but I've given and I go, oh my, what did I do? And then I wonder, gee, did it, just that questioning of it, was that begrudging, and that did just cancel out everything that I no longer, did that displease God, that attitude? We've got to constantly, you know, look at this in our heart. Look at verse 8. God is able to make grace bound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. For every good work. He will see to it. He will take care of your needs. And he will, you see, when you give hilariously to him, when you give, have a cheerful heart, and you give, and you do it knowing that he's going to, that's faith, isn't it? You're putting your confidence in God. I'm giving this money because after all, I know God's going to take care of me anyway. And I'm doing this hilariously. I'm doing this as, it's fun. It really is. It's fun. And I know that this money that goes away, I'm not going to be able to do this and do that and do that. And then let's take it a step further. Ooh, I'm not going to be able to buy food every day, so I'll have to fast one day. Ooh, now we're really cutting into it, aren't we? I've got to fast this day because I gave up a meal I couldn't afford. That's cutting into my needs. That's what the Thessalonians and the Philippians were doing. They were giving out of their need, out of their poverty. You see, you and I today, most of us in this room, we have more than our needs met. I mean, we agonize over, gee, should I go to Mimi's or Marie's? And some folks say, well, you know, I can barely go to the grocery store and get enough food to make it through the week. But the fact that if you can go to the grocery store and make it through the week, then your needs are taken care of. So you see, in America, that's very rare for people really to be in need the way they are in other parts of the world, where they're literally dying of starvation. God loves a cheerful giver. We're almost done. And he wants you to have an abundance for every good work. You just give cheerfully into his work, and then watch what he does. He provides to take care of you for every good work that's to be done. Verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Notice, and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And, you know, the things that He gives back to us, I mentioned, we saw earlier in Exodus, it wasn't material, was it? It had to do with my thought life and peace and satisfaction and rest for my soul and joy and fullness of life. And so many in our country today are lacking those things. But they have a lot of money, but they're lacking those things. And so we can have those things simply if we make avail ourselves to the Lord. And don't feel guilty if you don't feel willing to do something here at the church. You're not to feel guilty about that, okay? Because it's God that puts it in you. It's God that puts it in you. He's the one that stirs you up. And then when He stirs you up, you'll want to do it. And then nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. Don't let anybody push you around because you're made to feel like you're not doing your part. We don't want folks here feeling that they have to teach the children's ministry because somebody's making them feel guilty. We don't want that here. I can tell you that. That is one thing I'm very certain about with Pastor Mark, our senior pastor. He doesn't want you coming in here to give of yourself to the ministry unless you want to. Because otherwise, you know what this church would turn into? It'd turn into a social church. Because everybody is holding each other accountable to do something that they don't necessarily want to do. It's got to be a work of God. God is building His church. He's building His church. And He wants us, just me and Him, He wants me to do my part, whatever that may be. It took me the longest time to figure that out. It took me the longest time working 12 hours a day, 5 days a week, 6 days a week sometimes when I first came here. And I felt like I had to. You have to do your little part, but you have to want to do it. Let's stand. So, Lord Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, that You would help us to see Your grace in all of this, and that You may be glorified in the choices that we make. And we thank You, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord take care of you, as you go your way this week. And don't feel the condemnation. Please don't. Please don't. And don't, this is on money tonight. Please don't go put money in the agape box simply because I feel like I have to. Please don't do that. Please, you need to go with the grace of God and be content in Him and know that He loves you and He cares for you regardless of what it is that you do, and to sense and feel that love and that peace. In Jesus' name, go out with that tonight and be free in that, knowing that He cares for you. And you're saved by the grace of God through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.